As Peter has indicated to us already, I want to turn to think with you at both services, morning and evening today, about what I think is one of the most important and yet probably one of the most neglected areas of the truth of the gospel, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. The reason for thinking about it today really is twofold. The minor reason is that in the church calendar, what we call the ecclesiastical year, this is Ascension Tide. It is the week in which Christian people all over the world remember the Ascension. Thursday, if you have a diary which notes these things, is Ascension Day. But that's the minor reason. The major reason is that I think whenever we neglect the truth of Christ's ascension, we are neglecting something which is of enormous significance for the benefit of our own souls. And it is a distortion of the gospel which makes us play down the truth of the ascension. We would recognize, of course, that it is completely wrong for us to divorce the birth and life of our Lord Jesus Christ from his death. Many people have done that and produced a Jesus who is simply an example to us, whether of love or of good works. Neither would we be content with the idea of divorcing the death of Jesus from his resurrection, which has set God's seal upon the efficacy and sufficiency of his death. But it is equally mistaken for us to divorce the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from his ascension into glory. And it is an odd thing in many ways that many biblical Christians have done that and have thereby lost the fullness of the New Testament gospel. It is significant, for example, that when Jesus tells Mary in John 20:17 that she is to go to his brothers, he does not say, "Go and tell them that I am risen." He says, "Go and tell them that I ascend to my Father and their Father, to my God and their God." When the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 is assuring us of the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us, he includes in that sufficient work of Christ not only that he died and more than that was raised to life, but also that he is now at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. In other words, the apostle binds together the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now, today at both services, I want us to concentrate our thinking, therefore, on this central theme of the Christian gospel. And I want us to focus upon three things. This morning, upon the fact of the ascension of Jesus and the meaning of his ascension. And then this evening, I want us in greater detail to look at the implications of the ascension of Jesus for the Christian believer in our daily Christian living. I believe that the implications of the ascension are infinitely greater than we normally recognize. and in areas in which many of us here this morning have real personal need. And I want us to focus on that this evening. Let me say a word to you, first of all, about the fact of the ascension. I just need to point out to you, I think, that Luke, the careful historian who wrote the book of Acts as well as the third gospel, presents the ascension of Jesus to us as an historical fact of the same order as the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were events which were witnessed and are historical. And he points out to us that there were those who before their very eyes saw Jesus taken up. But many people have problems with the whole idea of Jesus being taken up from earth into heaven, defying the law of gravity, as people have sometimes suggested. One ecclesiastical cynic has written fairly recently about this idea that we might, if we had been there, have been watching something we would have expected to see at Cape Canaveral. Now, let me say to you that I personally have no problems whatsoever with the God who created the law of gravity suspending it for this particular purpose. Nor do I have any problems with the God of the supernatural who brought Jesus Christ from the dead to life, bringing him into heaven in the manner in which Luke describes it to us here in Acts. I think that the problem that such people have is a problem with the supernatural, basically. And that problem pursues them, whatever area of the gospel we are dealing with. Because the God we are dealing with is the God of the supernatural. But I've often said in another connection that the same Greek word for heaven, he was taken up into heaven, is used in the scripture to refer to three things. One of the commonest words in the New Testament is the Greek word for heaven, or the heavens, or the sky, or the air. It's always the same word that is used, and there doesn't seem to be an alternative. So it is used first for the air above us when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount directs us to consider the birds of the air, that is, the birds who fly about in the air above us. The word for air is exactly the same word for the heavens or for heaven. It's used secondly for the whole realm of space, for sun, moon, and stars, and in that sense, the heavens beyond us. That would include, in our thinking today, what we would call outer space. But the third sense in which the word is used is for the sphere in which God reigns and acts. That is, the sphere of his unlimited power and sovereignty. Now, it's a very significant thing that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And it's again precisely this word. The adjective is used, "heavenly Father." So that God is to be thought of not as earthly and bound, therefore, by earthly standards and earthly possibilities and earthly ideas. He is the one who is in heaven. That does not refer primarily to a location somewhere in the universe, but to the character of God as the God whose kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. That simply means that he is a God of unbounded resources, unlimited sovereignty and power. And it's the realm of God's authority and presence. Sometimes, indeed, in the New Testament, the word is actually used as a synonym for God himself. Do you remember the prodigal son, who, when he was sitting in the far country, was planning what he was going to say to his father, and when he arrived back at his father's presence, he said, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." So he is using the word heaven as a synonym for God. And it's an important thing for us to grasp that this is one of the ways in which Scripture uses the term. And it's an important thing for us to recognize that for mortal creatures, up is definitely the direction in which we look for the glory in which God dwells. We are not primarily speaking about some form of location in a certain part of the universe, but we are speaking about a place. Heaven is a place far more real than this world. And the book of Revelation, which is full of the word, of course, helps us in the measure in which, as mortal beings, we are able to understand it, to grasp what heaven means, to which Jesus now has gone. So we are not locating God in the sky when we speak of heaven, but we are affirming that heaven is a more real world than this one, and that Jesus has gone to it. Now, of course, Jesus could have left the world invisibly as he came. But there is an obvious reason why he would go visibly and publicly before their very eyes, as Luke tells us in Acts 1:9. And it is that his disciples would otherwise have been waiting for the next resurrection appearance of Jesus, when in fact what now was about to happen was that the 40 days of his resurrection appearances were coming to an end, and Jesus was no longer going to pursue his purpose through his flesh being on earth. He was going to pursue, as we have been singing, in heaven, his mighty plan, the Savior and the friend of man. And as he goes into heaven, they are not to be waiting for the next appearance of Jesus and wondering where it will be. Because, of course, one of the reasons he goes to heaven is that he is everywhere to be known by his disciples. "I will be with you," he says, "always, everywhere." How can he be with them always, everywhere, if his presence is like the resurrection appearances? The answer is he can't. But he is able to be present with them through the Holy Spirit, wherever in the world they are. And his words, "I will be with you always," are fulfilled in the ascension. That is why he has gone. And so you get these two statements that appear to be in tension in the Gospels, don't you? "The poor you have always with you," says Jesus. "But me, you do not always have with you." Now, why is that? It is because he is going to ascend into heaven. "And yet, I will never leave you or forsake you," for the simple reason that he will be present with them by the Holy Spirit. But the really important thing to grasp is that the bodily presence of Jesus, that is, the presence of Jesus in his body now glorified, but in his human form, is in heaven, not on earth. On earth, he is present spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And that takes us into the first thing that's important in connection with the meaning of the ascension. Let me just point out to you the importance of the fact that it was Jesus in our flesh who ascended into heaven. Therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is associated today with the Dutch Reformed Church, but which is a Reformation document from the 16th century, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the ascension of Jesus in these terms. When the question is asked, what is the benefit of the ascension of Jesus Christ from earth to heaven? The answer is, our flesh is in heaven, they say. Now, let me explain that to you. What they mean by it is this, that Jesus Christ, according to his flesh, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, has now been taken up into heaven, where his human nature is entered into glory. And it is the glorified flesh of Jesus which is now there in the presence of God in glory. That means a whole range of things for us. It means that he has gone there to prepare a place for us. That we, whose nature he came to share, into whose life he entered, we have the guarantee, because he is there, that if we are in Christ, we shall be there. So Jesus says, I go away. It is better for you that I go away. Why do I go away? I go away to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Now that's the hope of glory, because you see, the glorified body of Jesus this morning is in heaven. He, as the paraphrase we read, wears our human nature in glory. Now that makes an enormous difference to two things. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. It makes an enormous difference, first, to the way we think about the church as the body of Christ. And it makes an enormous difference to what we're going to do next Sunday when we say, this is my body, broken for you. And unless you understand the ascension, you can go sadly wrong in both of these areas. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ, as a visible, organized community of denominations, is not the body of Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus Christ is not the physical church. So you don't join the body of Christ or become a member of it by adding your name to anybody's church roll. You become a member of the body of Christ by saving faith in Jesus Christ, to whom you are united spiritually. Not physically, but spiritually. And the body of Jesus is therefore the company of people, the spiritual body, who are both on earth and in heaven. And that's an important thing. We would not make the visible church of Jesus Christ into the body of Christ if we understood the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. The second thing it makes a lot of difference to is our understanding of the Lord's Supper. When people think that as they take the bread and break it and say, "This is the body of Christ broken for you," that they are actually feeding on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, they are ignoring the truth of the ascension. Because what the ascension tells us is that his flesh is in heaven, not here. It's in heaven. And our communion with him as our Savior by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood is by spiritual union with him, not physical union. Now that's a very important thing for us to grasp. In both cases, in the case both of the church and of the sacrament, as Calvin insists, and John Calvin is one of the clearest and best writers on this. I wonder how many of you have ever picked up Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's very easy by the title to be turned off. But I want to say to you, it is one of the easiest treatises to read. It's based on a structure of the creed, and you lose an enormous amount of the wealth of the Reformation Church if you don't read that. What Calvin says about this is the body imagery in the church and in the Lord's Supper points to a spiritual, not a physical, reality. But the general meaning of the ascension, and I want us to look at this before we close, is captured for us in what the creed and the scripture tells us, because you'll remember the creed helps us in understanding it to say he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven. Now the creed goes on to tell us why he ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven and sits down on the right hand of God. So Jesus, the ascended Lord, is this morning seated in heaven. There are multitudes standing around him. There are multitudes prostrated before him. But he is seated. Now, why seated? Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the same thing in verses 11 and 12 of that chapter, that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits down on the right hand of God. Why does he do that? Well, he sits for three important reasons. The very fact that he sits is of significance. That is the posture of rest, of course, of the completion of a work which someone has set out to do, and Christ is seated in heaven because of the finished work of his atonement. Do you know the children's hymn that we sing about the ascension, which has sadly been missed out in CH3? All his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus has ascended. Now he has ascended because his work is finished. There is nothing more for Jesus to do to achieve the atonement for our sins. There is nothing left for us to add in accomplishing that atonement. Jesus' ascension and his sitting down at the right hand of God proclaims that this is a finished, completed work. What a glorious thing for sinners to hear. There is nothing I have to add to it. Nothing I may do to achieve it. And I simply come humbly to receive it. There is, of course, importance attached not only to the fact that he sits, but to where he sits. He sits on a throne. And there on that throne, he is worshipped as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is in the place of absolute authority and sovereign power, but he sits on that throne waiting. The angelic figures who accompanied the disciples at the ascension remind them of this. This same Jesus, they say, whom you have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. That is, the return of Jesus Christ is the final act of what he has come into the world to do. Now Jesus, the reigning Lord, the sovereign King of Kings, in heaven this morning is waiting. What is he waiting for? He is waiting for that day, which is not yet come, because not every knee bows to Jesus Christ. Not every tongue confesses him this morning as Lord. Not everybody acknowledges that he is the only Savior. But, beloved, one day they shall. For one day every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the ascension is the signal to all heaven and earth that Jesus, the enthroned Savior, is waiting for that day. And come it shall. It is something that no opinion poll in the world can alter. It is the ultimate certainty. There is importance to where he sits. Let me say, last of all, there is importance about whom he sits beside. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty, or as Hebrews 10 puts it, at the right hand of God. Where is he sitting? He is sitting, as it were, at the ear of the eternal God. He is there beside him. And he is there not only as our King, he is, of course, there supremely as our priest, our intercessor, our mediator. And he sits on the throne beside his Father. And he is there to intercede for us. Do you see now why it's so important that our flesh is in heaven? Because he who wore our nature, who entered into every anguish of human experience, who knew what it was to be despised and rejected of men, that same Jesus wears our nature in glory this morning. You know what it is to be able to say to someone who is in great pain and hurt, I just want to say to you, I've been there. I've been there. And Jesus says, my child, I've been there. And I know what to ask of the Father for you. Thank God, our flesh is in heaven. We need to explore it more. May God give us a thirst to do so. Let's pray. Father, teach us, we pray, what only you can teach us about the mystery of your glory and the wonder of your salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask it for the honor of his name. Amen.